Today we're considering the attributes of God as faithful and God as true. First, God is true. Scripture refers to God being true or God as truth in three main ways. First, God is true in terms of who he is, that he is real, that he is genuine. And this comes particularly in the context of comparing the true God to idols, to false gods, and in comparison to them. Jeremiah 10:10 writes, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, the eternal King." The God of the Bible is true, real, genuine. It's as if you were to find buried deep in the attic some jewelry, and you hope it's, you don't know where it came from, but you hope it's the real thing and not just some fake gems or fake gold or whatever. So you take it to get it tested to see if it's real, to see if it's genuine. God is true. He is genuine. God is 100% genuine. He is 100% God, and everything else is 0% God. And so when we look for God outside of the God of the Bible, when we try to replace him with something in this world, or when we try to know and love a God of our own making, we are replacing the true God for a cheap counterfeit who can't do for us what only the true God can. But when we look to God, we find the real thing. We find what our hearts were made to long for and find fulfillment in. God is true in terms of who he is. He's genuine. Second, God is true in terms of what he says. He is truthful. He can't lie or be in error about anything. And we considered this when we considered God's wisdom, that he knows all things. He, in fact, created all things. He created reality, and so he defines truth. And so he knows all truth. And so he always speaks what is true. How we discover truth has been a philosophical question throughout history and is a contentious issue today. Is there such a thing as truth? And if there is, how can we know truth? And if there isn't such a thing as truth, how can we know that there isn't such a thing as truth? How do we know which truth is true? Are all claims to truth conditions of products of culture? Are all claims to truth power plays used to gain and protect and preserve power for one group while at the same time oppressing another group? The Bible assures us that there is such a thing as truth, and that we can know it because we can know God, who is truth and who speaks the truth to us. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And in a world without God, the only inevitable result is complete skepticism with regard to truth, total subjectivity with regard to truth, hopeless confusion with regard to truth. Ultimately, no truth but the truth of my own making, my own truth, live your own truth. But many people have discovered that forging your own truth doesn't give the liberation and certainty and foundation for flourishing in life that we hope for. God is truth, and in a lost and searching world, that is an appealing thing in some sense, because I can come to God and find something solid to stand on in a sea of confusion. But it is also a scary thing, a threatening thing, in another sense, because it ultimately means that I must submit my truth to God's truth. It ultimately means I don't decide my own truth, but I can only receive God's truth and submit my life to it. Christians ought to be people who honor and love the truth, not just the truth about reality, but the truth about other people. And we often believe things without our primary passion being the truth about reality, but our primary passion instead being whether it furthers my agenda or fits my narrative or confirms what I already believe. We ought to honor the truth, not simply believe what we want to believe. And part of honoring the truth is putting ourselves under it, letting it challenge us, submitting to it. We ought to be people who honor the truth about reality, but especially we ought to be people who honor the truth about other people. Christians ought not to be people who lie about other people, slander other people, spread unconfirmed or untrue things about other people, but we ought to honor the truth about others. God always speaks what is true. Psalm 119, verse 60. All your words are true. John 17, 17. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. The Bible is God's word. And if God is true and always truthful, then the Bible, God's word to us, is always true in all that it affirms. And so always completely trustworthy for us and to us. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that our understanding of the Bible is always correct. And so we need to approach it with humility, with a willingness to learn and refine and reevaluate our conclusions that we come to in it. And the failure, unwillingness to recognize that our interpretation and understanding of the Bible can be incorrect and is often flawed, that can lead to bad results for Christians and for the church. And so we need to be careful, humble listeners to what God has said. But that we can understand God's word incorrectly doesn't mean that it isn't true in all that it affirms. His word is true. Paradoxically, truth can be a very simple thing and a very complex thing at the same time. There's a quote that the Bible is shallow enough for a baby to play in and at the same time deep enough for an elephant to drown in. Truth is the same way, and what this is trying to convey is the paradoxical nature of truth and by which it is simple and complex at the same time. And the simplicity of truth is what gives us confidence, because we can know all that we need to know for our salvation from Scripture, clearly, plainly, simply, because God has made it clear and plain to us. And to remain stubbornly uncertain about what God has clearly revealed and said isn't humility at all, even though it might appear that way on the surface, but actually it is arrogance to refuse to listen to and receive what God has made plain. The simplicity of truth gives us confidence. So the complexity of truth gives us humility, because God hasn't made all things equally clear and plain. Reality is a complex thing, and many truths about reality are complex and hard to discern. And it's, you know, sometimes it seems like people most passionate about truth think they have the corner on all truth, but that lacks humility. Truth is complex, and so we need humility. We need to continue to be learners and seekers of truth. We need to listen long and carefully. We need to be willing to question ourselves and reevaluate our convictions and consider things from different perspectives. And we need to be willing to accept that Christians will sincerely disagree on things because of the complexity of it all. And just as to remain unclear about what God has made plain is arrogant, in the same way to treat as simple that which is really complex, that is a failure to be humble. Let's pray that God would help us find that balance of being confident and humble people. God is true in terms of who He is. He is genuine. God is true in terms of what He says. He is truthful. And God is true in terms of what he does. In other words, He lives according to the truth. He lives according to what He says and promises. In other words, He is faithful. God is true in terms of what He does. He lives the truth. He is faithful. This brings us to our second attribute that we'll be looking at today. God is faithful. God is faithful. He is true. He never lies. He never deceives. He always keeps his word. He always keeps his promises. Lamentations 3:23. Great is your faithfulness. Exodus 34:6. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. If God is always speaks what is true, if God never lies, then any promise that God makes, he will keep. He must keep, because he is faithful. God's promises are certain. You can take them to the bank. You can bet your life on them, because they are so certain that it's as if we know the end before the end comes. When Marty McFly goes to the future, he knows what a certain bet is when he finds a sports almanac that has all the sporting results from the past 50 or however many years, such that when he returns from the future, he knows the end before it comes. And so he can, I guess it ends up being Biff who does it. He can make a certain bet with no risk at all that, apart from his knowledge of the future, would look very risky and still might even feel very risky and might look foolish to those around him. But it is a certain bet that he can't lose, because he knows the end before it comes. God's promise is certain. It gives us the knowledge of the end before it comes. So long as we wait for that end and don't give up and don't lose heart and don't lose faith and live in the hope of that promise until that promise comes to fulfillment. And in doing so, in living in the hope of that promise, we can't lose, because God will keep his promises. God is faithful. That God is faithful leads us to many applications we've considered in past sermons. Trusting God when it comes to God's wisdom. We've considered security when it comes to God's unchanging nature. As we consider God's faithfulness, I want us to consider the application of hope. Hebrews 6:13 through 20 talks about this hope. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And also, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised. He confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. God's promise to Abraham looked impossible. Sarah laughed at it. They tried to find other creative ways to help it along. It looked impossible, but it was firm and secure, an anchor to the soul. The thing which tethers our souls to God when life would drag us away, the hope we have in because of God's promise is an anchor to our soul, because the thing we hope in, God's promise, is secure. And his promise to Abraham was made doubly secure. This passage points out that it's already impossible for God to lie simply by who he is, by his own nature. But even beyond that, beyond the absolute impossibility that God would not keep his promise, because God can't lie, God accommodates for the weakness and fragility of our faith by heaping extra assurance on top of the assurance that we already have. That not only is it impossible for God to lie by his own nature, but beyond that, he has confirmed his promise with an oath. God here, we see, is bending over backwards and doing everything he can to help us to simply believe his promise, to not lose heart, to wait patiently, and to live in hope that it will, in fact, come about and be fulfilled by our faithful God. And Abraham embraced God's promise and lived in light of it, but he had to wait patiently. Abraham waited 25 years for the birth of Isaac. And he didn't wait perfectly, but nevertheless, he waited patiently. And overall, he lived by faith in God's promise with the hope that God's promise would be fulfilled. And while he did see the birth of Isaac, most of God's promise wasn't fulfilled in Abraham's lifetime. He didn't see his numerous offspring, and he didn't possess the land, but lived as a stranger and exile on the earth. And for Abraham, and for all of us, the fullness of God's promises don't come in this life, but we wait for them. That's the whole idea of a promise. Inherent in promise is delay. Delay between the time when the promise is made and when the time when the promise is fulfilled. Such that without delay, promise not only isn't necessary, but doesn't exist. If I promise my kids ice cream, that means they don't currently have ice cream. They don't yet possess it. And while that promise is exciting and hope-producing, it's at the same time a challenge because it requires their faith in my promise. And it requires their patient, hopefully patient, waiting until I remember the promise or decide the time has come to fulfill the promise. That's why Paul asks in Romans, who hopes for what they already have? Hope is unnecessary when you already have what you would otherwise hope for. You don't hope for what you have what you have. You hope for what you are waiting for, what has been promised to you but not yet received yet. And so the idea of God's promise, which is so precious and comforting to us, it is at the same time perplexing and challenging and trying and demanding of us, because the very existence of promise means the need for us to wait. It means delay. It means the need for us to live without the possession of what's being promised. It means the need for us to live with faith and hope in the future reality of that promise coming about that isn't yet here. And we may wonder, wouldn't it be nice if God just did away with promise altogether and just gave us what he promised instead of promise what he promised? But he doesn't. And in fact, God allows and intends delay in the fulfillment of his promises because it's one of his ways of working out his good purposes in our lives. His teaching us to love him instead of loving our sin and loving this sinful world. It teaches us to put our hope not in this present world, but in the eternal perfect world to come. And often God takes his time. And God takes his people by the long road in the fulfillment of his promises. We saw it in the life of Abraham. We saw it in the life of God's old covenant people in their wilderness wanderings. After the Exodus event, after God miraculously delivered his people out of Egypt, and we're starting to think that finally now God's promise made to Abraham so many years ago is about to be fulfilled. But they end up being in the wilderness for 40 years. What happened? They were so close. And what we see is that this was one of God's ways of working out his goodness. That though they had been brought out of Egypt, Egypt was still in them. And in their wilderness wanderings, God desired to root out of their hearts their love of Egypt and work into their hearts a love for him and a trust in him. But the promise of God, though delayed, is nevertheless still certain. And the promise of God gives us hope and strength we need to endure and persevere in whatever difficulties lie along the long road that God takes us through in this life. And maybe you feel like your life is the really, really long road. And if you feel that way, you're not alone among the people of God. And what we need is hope. You see, even when God's people got into the promised land, even then they didn't find the true fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. And we still haven't reached the true fulfillment of God's promised land for his people. We still are wilderness wanderers, strangers and exiles in this world, waiting patiently and eagerly for the promise of God to come to its ultimate fulfillment. One of the main things that makes us vulnerable as God's people to giving up is forgetting that we haven't arrived yet. If you haven't arrived, but if you think you have, you will be very disillusioned. And I think one of the main mistakes we Christians have made and still make in understanding the promises of God is that we expect them all to come about fully in this life. We think they pertain to the here and now, such that we think we've arrived before we have, and then we are let down and become disillusioned because we think God has let us down. Now, there are many things, precious realities that we already have the fulfillment of in Jesus. We have forgiveness of all our sins. We have adoption to God as His children. We have the Spirit of God living in us. But there are many things that we only have in promise, and we lack the ultimate fulfillment of in this life. For example, total freedom from the presence of sin and corruption in us. Total freedom from all the struggles and trial and temptation and failure that comes with the presence, the remaining presence of sin and corruption in us that will remain with us throughout the entirety of this life. We lack deliverance from the corruption and misery of life in a fallen world and all the suffering and hardship and sadness that comes with it and will be with us as long as we live in this present world. Because we aren't home yet. We're still in the wilderness of this present world. This is one of the main ideas in the book of Hebrews, where the church is sort of put into the place of the wilderness wanderings of the old covenant people of God. And though we have much greater resources for persevering in that trial of wilderness wandering, because we have so much greater hope in Jesus, nevertheless, we still are in the wilderness. We still are longing and yearning and journeying to our heavenly home. And our ability to persevere in whatever trial we face in this wilderness life is specifically a result of the degree of hope we have in God's promises. That though the promises of God aren't fulfilled and possessed yet, we know that they will be. And the author of Hebrews recalls the experience of the suffering of those he's writing to. And he says, "You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property." And why then were they able to endure and persevere in this suffering? Because, he goes on to say, "You knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions." They had hope. That's why they were able to endure and persevere. That's why they could make it through their suffering without giving up and losing heart, because they had hope. In recalling the perseverance and faith of the Old Testament saints, the author of Hebrews says they lived as foreigners and exiles, strangers on this earth. And they lived that way because they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Hope is living differently in the here and now in light of future realities that we have confidence in, because we know that we serve a faithful God. And we have every reason to hope, because the promises of God change everything. Apart from the promises of God, there is no hope. There is no hope for a better future. One person I heard say it this way, that the gospel turns a hopeless eternity into an eternal hope. And in Romans 8, chapter 8, verses 22 through 27, Paul talks about our experience of life in a world characterized by fallenness and suffering. And he talks about how we respond to that. First, he says that we groan in that experience of life in a world characterized by fallenness and suffering. One writer says of that, some Christians grin too much and groan too little. First, we groan when we really recognize how far away from what life was meant to be this life is. When we see the suffering and sadness and fallenness of this present world, we groan. But second, Paul says, we wait. We wait, he says, we wait eagerly in verse 23, because we know how fallen this world is and how glorious the next one will be in contrast to it, and we can't hardly wait to be home, to be there. We wait eagerly. But he also says we wait patiently in verse 25, because we realize we're not there yet. As much as we long to be, we're not there yet. We still have a long journey ahead. We're still strangers and exiles in this world, and we still have work to do in this world. The mission of God, the mission of the church, to bring God's truth to a world in darkness, not to perpetuate the darkness, but to bring the light of Jesus to it, and to live lives of faithfulness that are reflections of our faithful God in whom we hope. Lives of faithfulness, just as Christians ought to be people who honor the truth, as we considered before, so they ought to be people who live faithfully. Faithfully to God and faithfully to one another. And last week we talked about love. And love is faithful love. Often, you know, we are in our idea of what it means to love, we're very happy with the idea of love when love is easy, and when love is convenient, and when love fulfills me. But what about when love is hard? But what about when love is inconvenient? But what about when the act of sacrificial, selfless love doesn't feel very fulfilling? And to those of us who are married, what about love in sickness and in health, for better or worse, forsaking all others till death do us part? That is a beautiful picture of faithful love that we, as people of a faithful God, are called to. Faithfulness is one of the things that makes love beautiful, and one of the things that marks it out as genuine. Let's live lives of faithfulness to the glory of our faithful God. Let's pray. Our God, we give you thanks that you are true, that you are faithful, and we can build our lives upon your promises and hope in them. And I pray that that hope would be an anchor to our soul that holds us to you, so that we continue to persevere no matter what this life brings to us. That we continue to persevere and put our hope in you. I pray that we would live lives of faithfulness to you and lives of faithful love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.